Dan, our good friend was shocked by the sudden death of his nephew, Johnny, last night. Johnny more like a son to him than a nephew. So we do indeed want to pray for Dan and Kay in this time of sudden loss, a very tragic loss, 48 years old and passed away from a heart attack. So as you think of Dan and Kay today, pray for them as they make their travel arrangements, a lot of work for them to do in Dallas where Johnny lived. And so do continue to lift him up. We thank you for Sandra McCracken for filling in for him. It's not as though she had a choice. I invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Joshua chapter 9. We continue in our study in this great book. We are in the section of Joshua entitled Conquest. And in this section entitled Conquest, you'll see three military campaigns. There's the middle campaign, the southern campaign, and then the northern campaign. With the destruction of the city of Ai last Sunday, we concluded the middle campaign, and today, as we enter chapter 9, we begin what's known as the southern campaign. We'll begin this morning, and we will continue after Easter with the southern campaign in the book of Joshua. Use your outline in your bulletin, please, to follow along with us. But let me begin by prayer today and ask the Lord to help us as we look into His Word. Father, we come now through Christ, and we pray that as we open Your book, that You would speak to us through Joshua 9. I pray, Father, quicken us, enliven us, and help us. I pray for help as I preach today, Lord, to be bold and to be clear. I pray for the congregation today, Father, that they would have hearing ears. And I pray that You would, by Your good Spirit, take the truth and press application deeply and profoundly into our hearts. And as always, may Christ be exalted. We commit ourselves to You, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have with me this morning the mighty pen of discernment. Impressive, isn't it? What exactly does the pen of discernment do? This pen has the ability to discern whether something is what it claims to be or not. Unfortunately, it only works on money. This pen has the ability to discern real money from counterfeit money. And just by marking a bill with this pen, a sales clerk, you've seen them do it at the store, a few of you, they mark your $100 bill that you throw out. By the little mark on that, if it turns yellow, they can tell that it's a genuine piece of currency. If it turns brown or black, like most of my money does, they can tell that it's counterfeit. Don't you wish you had something like this for people? Don't you wish you could just pop this cap off and walk down and just with a few squiggles be able to tell if somebody's the real deal or not? Some kind of pen of discernment. Israel needed something like the pen of discernment in Joshua chapter 9 because they are totally deceived by a counterfeit. I think the appropriate term would be they are snookered. Completely taken in by a group of people known as the Gibeonites, people from the city of Gibeon. And these people from the city of Gibeon are part of a larger people group that we'll bump into here as we begin, called the Hivites. Not Hittites. Hivites. And these Hivites, along with some other people groups, are part of a coalition. They're in an alliance with five other people groups, and we can see this coalition in verse 1 of Joshua chapter 9. And there it says, as soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the Great Sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, there's our group right there, and the Jebusites heard of this, that is, heard of the complete destruction of Ai. They gathered together as one to fight against Joshua in Israel. Verse 1 describes three regions in the Promised Land. And I would be delighted to show them to you. Here they are. Three regions in the Promised Land. First of all, you encounter the phrase the hill country. And the hill country is this center section of Israel, Jerusalem prominently in this center section. It's also sometimes referred to as the Central Highlands, given that it's central and high. Then comes what's called the lowland, and that describes the plateau between these mountains and the coastal plain, this plateau right here, sometimes referred to as the Shephelah. And then finally, it says the coast, and that is the region directly along the Mediterranean coast, sometimes referred to as the Philistine coast, because that's where the Philistines primarily lived. And then what follows in verse 1 are people groups scattered around these three areas. And if you'll notice your text or look up here, you can see, first of all, the Hittites down here to the south. Then it comes the Amorites. This is sometimes used as a specific term. Sometimes used, it's a very broad and general term. Sometimes they use the Amorites to describe people in the whole region. It is a double category phrase, but when it's used specifically, it refers to people that live in the Central Highlands. Following the Amorites is the Canaanites, and that's another word with two meanings. Specifically, it can refer to people in this region, but we've read in the book of Joshua that the word Canaanites sometimes refers to everybody in the Promised Land. Following them, you see the Perizzites, the Hivites. This is the group that we're concerned with today. And finally, the Jebusites. The Jebusites, importantly, occupy the city of Jerusalem. And when these six people groups hear about Joshua in Israel and all that they've done so far in the Promised Land, how they had completely destroyed both Jericho and the city of Ai in fear, and we know it's fear from chapter 10, in fear they gather themselves together and form a coalition to take a stand against Israel and against Joshua. Now there's something very important we need to remember about these six people groups. Sometimes there are seven people groups mentioned like this. Something very important for us to remember is that God commanded Israel not just to defeat them, but to completely eliminate them from the Promised Land. This is where we sometimes think that the Old Testament sounds rather harsh, but there's good reason for it. And I want to invite you to turn back one book of the Bible to the book of Deuteronomy. There's an important passage in Deuteronomy chapter 21 that forms backstory, if you will, to this chapter of the book of Joshua. Deuteronomy chapter 21, and once you get to chapter 20, glance down to Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10. This is what the Word of God says. This will form some important background for Joshua chapter 9. Beginning then in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10, the Word of God says, "When you draw near it to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it, and if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you." So what I want you to notice right there, that if the Israelites approach a city and offer peace to it and they surrender to it, they are completely free at that point to enter into terms with that city to make a treaty with them. Now, where is this? Because this is not something we've heard so far in the book of Joshua. Let's continue to read. I think we're at verse 12. "But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in this city, all its spoil you shall take as plunder for yourselves, and you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here, here being the promised land. And verse 16 says, but in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, that is here in the promised land, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. And listen to this list: the Hittites, and the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. First, we hear about cities that are far away from Israel. Israel is allowed to offer terms of peace and enter into even agreements with those cities that are far away. But then Israel is commanded to completely destroy all the cities in the promised land. Why, again, does God command that the people in the promised land be completely destroyed? We've mentioned it a time or two. We mentioned it as recently as last Sunday. I feel it's worth saying again. God commands the complete extermination of these people groups because they were incredibly wicked. We come to this passage and think, how can God do such a thing to innocent people? Let me tell you that amongst these people group, there were no innocent people. Almost five centuries, God has appealed to them to turn from their great wickedness to trust in the covenant God of Israel. Wickedness that we can't describe on a Sunday morning. 5 centuries of waiting. And now approximately after 500 years, God's patience has been exhausted. They have filled up the measure of their sins, as the Lord spoke those terms to Abraham. And God is bringing judgment on these people groups through the nation of Israel. So just by way of reminder, that's why the Lord commands this incredible destruction. That's not the only reason, though. That's not the only reason for this broad and sweeping command to eradicate, exterminate these people groups from the promised land. Take a look at verse 18 in Deuteronomy 20. It says there, the Word of God continues, that they, that is those people groups we've just mentioned and that we saw again in Joshua 1, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices. Trust me, they were abominable. That they have done for their gods. And so you sin against the Lord your God. The second reason that the Lord commands Israel to destroy these people groups in Joshua 9:1 is that the Lord knew that if allowed to remain in the promised land, they would infiltrate and corrupt his people. They would lead Israel away from worshiping the one true God to worship the gods of Canaan. Listen to Exodus 23:33. Say the same thing. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. And then one more occurrence. There's not just three. There are several. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. So the second reason Israel's to destroy these groups listed in Joshua 9:1 is because they would infiltrate, they would corrupt the nation, and lead them away from the Lord. The presence of these other people groups, God said, would chip away at and erode Israel's faith in the Lord. They would compromise Israel's faith. And for that reason also, they must be eliminated. I think it's worth stopping here, friends, to say that's always the way it works. Think of what the Word of God says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. This is in Paul's discussion about the resurrection. And he's warning them about people who don't believe that Christ has risen from the dead. And Paul is writing to the church in Corinth and saying, if you think you can tolerate that false teaching and it not affect you, then you're crazy. You're deceived. Because bad company ruins good morals. And he's quoting there, you see, bad company ruins good morals. That's a quote from a secular Greek author. It's as if Paul is saying, look, even the world knows that evil influence brings things down to the lowest common denominator. If I could wax algebraic on you for a minute. In other words, this is a truth that even people who don't know the Lord recognize, quote, by word or example, evil friends are a corrupting influence. And so then, isn't it funny? And by funny, I mean totally pathetic. Isn't it funny what you and I allow into our lives? When the Lord told Israel, I don't even want these people in the next county, because he knew that even in the next county, they would corrupt the Israelites. Oh, but you and I are so much wiser than this primeval teaching. And it's a lot closer than the next county. And by what we watch on TV, by what we listen to on our iPod, we've allowed these very influences to come into our lives much closer than the next county. Now, I want to say that the Bible clearly does teach us at some level to engage our culture with the good news about Jesus Christ. But that has to be done, I think, quite carefully, given the cautions from the Word and this, what Paul is saying, obvious truth. Bad company corrupts good morals. And so I want to ask you this morning, just kind of in passing, in what proximity the enemy lives compared to you? There is a coalition formed, is what we see first. But there's a wrinkle in this plan. There is a wrinkle in this plan. Amongst these people groups, one of the people groups decides to defect from the coalition. And the people group that we're talking about, you're guessing, and probably correctly, is the Hivites, and specifically the Hivites who live in the city of Gibeon. Later in the chapter, it tells us that there are two other cities associated with Gibeon. The Hivites occupy three cities, but the one that interests us this morning is this main one, the city of Gibeon, which is referred to later as a large city. And apparently, they decide their chances of actually, even in this coalition, of actually defeating Israel aren't too good. So they defect. And back in Joshua chapter 9, look at verse 3. It says, but when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part, acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, with worn out patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes, and all the provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." Did you hear that? We've come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us. It appears incredible as this sounds, that the people from Gibeon had some understanding of that passage we just read from Deuteronomy 20. In fact, they say so in verse 24. If you glance down the page, it says in Joshua 9:24, "They answered Joshua, 'Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing.'" We'll find out what that thing is in just a minute. They understand that Israel was sent to destroy all the Canaanites and that they could only deal kindly with people from distant countries. And so with that understanding of God's command from Deuteronomy 20, the people of Gibeon hatch a plot to deceive Israel and trick them into believing that they're one of those groups that it's okay to make a treaty with. It says that they, on their part, acted with cunning. That term cunning in verse 4 refers to craftiness or shrewdness. And really the same word is used in Genesis 3:1 to describe Satan. Now the serpent was more crafty than the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. And so the Gibeonites, still in fear of Israel but not putting their money into this coalition, they develop an elaborate scheme, an intricate ploy, a complex plan to trick Israel. They gather up worn-out sacks and wineskins, and they put on worn-out sandals, and they let some of their food get dried out and crumbly, and all to give the appearance that they live much farther away than the 3 days' journey described later in the chapter. Their complex deception is an attempt to trick Israel, trick them into believing that they're from a long way away. It's an attempt to trick them into believing that they're one of the countries that they can make a treaty with. And so here in these first verses, we see the formation of a Canaanite coalition, but then the defection of the Gibeonites from that coalition. Then we see them hatch their plot. Watch now as their scheme unfolds in this second part of our passage, in the Gibeonite deception. In verse 6 again, "And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, 'We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us.'" Covenant simply meaning a binding agreement, what you and I would call a treaty. Except that in a covenant like this, the greater party, the stronger party, which is Israel, guarantees the life of the weaker party or the inferior party, which is Gibeon. And what that means is Gibeon is asking Israel to enter a pact to protect Gibeon from her enemies, is what it amounts to. Israel would guarantee the lives of the people of Gibeon. And this arouses Israel's suspicion in verse 7. "But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, 'Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?' They said to Joshua, 'We are your servants.' And Joshua said to them, 'Who are you? And where do you come from?'" They're thinking along the right lines. How do we know you guys are who you say you are? Who's got the pen of discernment, guys? Maybe you live close to us. Maybe you're one of the people groups we're supposed to destroy. And they go on and they deceive Israel in two ways. They deceive them first by their profession. Look at verse 9. It says, they said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. We've come to you from a distant land because of the great fame and reputation of your God Yahweh. We've heard what he did for you in Egypt and on the other side of the Jordan. And we have to say, wow, that sounds awesome. And Joshua, we can imagine, must have been thinking, after all this time, finally, someone who worships like we do. And their profession of faith sounds so close to Rahab's profession of faith way back in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 10, it says, Rahab tells the spies, "For we, the people of Jericho, have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction." They're so close. And a pastor named Ralph Davis made this observation: how difficult to tell the difference between faith like Rahab's and flattery like Gibeon's, especially when flattery is so spiritual and pious. But we don't just take someone's word for it, do we? We don't accept someone as genuine just because they say they are. The Bible tells us that in addition to what they say, in addition to their profession of faith, we're told to look for fruit in their lives, spiritual evidence that they are who they say they are, what Galatians 5 describes as fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, also perseverance, which we read about in 2 John this morning. You know, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus warns about this very thing, about a profession of faith only. And listen to what he says: "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." So we don't just take somebody's word for it. We don't accept someone as genuine just because they say they are. But that's the first way that Gibeon deceives Joshua and Israel: by their profession. But second, they deceive them by their provisions. The second way we see the Gibeonites deceive Israel is by the provisions for their journey. Verse 11, "So our elders," the Gibeonites still speaking, "and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the long journey.'" They have what appears to be very good physical evidence that they're telling the truth. They have some very convincing proof, at least on the surface, that their account is accurate. And the second way they deceive Israel is by their provisions, by what looks like very solid proof, or in this case, very crumbly proof, maybe. So the plot is launched. Gibeon has lobbed one out there to see if Israel will swing. They've cast the line, and they're waiting to see if Israel takes the bait. And now, we're down to the crucial moment of decision. What will Israel do? Verse 14 tells us, "So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them." Israel takes the bait. She bites. They treat the Gibeonites' profession as genuine. They treat the Gibeonites' provisions as genuine. They fall for their deception and enter a binding and permanent covenant with a people group that the Lord had commanded them to destroy. And we know it's permanent because in 1 Samuel, Saul breaks the covenant. And the Lord judges Israel for breaking their covenant with Gibeon. And verse 15 says, "And Joshua made peace." That means they began harmonious and friendly relations. It says further that they made a covenant. They agreed to protect them. The greater party protects the lesser party. And they seal the deal by swearing an oath before the Lord God of Israel, an oath that they will fulfill their end of the bargain. How in the world did this happen? How did Israel wind up in a covenant with a group of people that they were commanded to destroy? How did they fall so hard for a counterfeit profession and counterfeit provisions? How was it that they're so completely taken in by the Gibeonites? And I want to suggest that they wind up where they are because three things happened. And I want to suggest that you and I wind up in the same predicament because the exact same three things happened to us. It's not like you and I never get taken in. And what I want to suggest is when we get taken in, what's happening here is what's happening to us. First of all, they get so taken in because they ignore the spiritual dimension. First, Israel ignores the spiritual dimension of their situation. They seem to take everything for what it seems to be. They take everything at face value. They accept Gibeon's profession of faith at face value. They accept their provisions at face value. Their decision seems to be based on how everything appears at the surface. But friends, you and I know that reality is more than what we can see. There is a spiritual dimension to things too. And the Lord tells us clearly in His Word that there is a spiritual dimension. And His Word tells us five specific things about this spiritual dimension. First, the Word of God tells us that in this spiritual dimension, you and I have a sworn enemy. We don't have to wonder if there's someone out to get us. We know someone's out to get us. God's Word tells us in no uncertain terms that Satan is the sworn enemy of every follower of Christ. And in 1 Peter 5:8, God's Word refers to him as your adversary, the devil. Not only that, the Word of God goes on to tell us in this spiritual dimension, we're at war with this enemy. That's typically what you think of when you think of an enemy. Although the United States has a few enemies we're not at war with right now. But God's Word tells us that you and I are in an ongoing active conflict with this enemy called the devil. His Word tells us, I'm going to flip to Ephesians chapter 6 and read you a perhaps familiar passage just by way of reminder of the conflict. And follow me there if you care to be reminded of a very real fight that we're in. And Ephesians 6, verse 10 says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That is a very active conflict. Therefore, because of that active conflict, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, verse 15, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And we should almost constantly walk around in our experience with the word incoming on our lips. Because it's true. Verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So, from this passage, we understand not only do we have an enemy, but that we are also at war with him now. Now, we could talk a lot more about that passage, and I understand Dan is covering things like that in his Sunday school class, and encourage you to come at 9:30 in the morning to hear him. So we have an enemy. We're at war with this enemy. The Word of God tells us, thirdly, about this spiritual dimension, that this enemy we have, if it wasn't obvious from the last passage, let me make it clear or say it plainly, that our enemy is out to destroy us. That's generally what enemies do in a conflict. They try to destroy each other. And it's no different with you and I in this spiritual conflict in which we find ourselves. And let me point it out to you from 1 John 10. The thief comes only, this is Jesus speaking, and this is Jesus describing Satan. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And adding to what I've already mentioned to you from 1 Peter 5, it says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But there's more. We have an enemy we're at war with whose goal is to destroy us. And going beyond this, we know the main way that he attempts to destroy us is through deception. Jesus tells the Pharisees in John chapter 8, a saucy little passage, in terms of Jesus' tone of voice towards the Pharisees. He tells the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks, when he lies, rather, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies, meaning all lies spawn from him. And then 2 Corinthians 11:14 adds, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So we have an enemy. We're at war with the enemy. He's out to destroy us. We know further that the way he will attempt to do that is through deception. And so as messages bombard us from our culture, maybe we should more often stop and say, I wonder if that's even true. I wonder if that's even true. You know, the TV doesn't exactly blink at you and say, lie coming, watch out. It's woven in. I mean, you don't see it. Finally, about this spiritual dimension, the Word of God says we're called to be bold and or vigilant and on guard against this enemy. And this, let me add finally to 1 Peter 5:8 to give you the whole verse now. This is how the verse begins. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Look, if we want to avoid getting deceived like Israel was, we cannot ignore the spiritual dimension of our situations and our decisions. There's a story that's told about a park ranger in Yosemite. And this park ranger was taking a group of hikers up to a fire, Yellowstone rather, a group of hikers up to a fire tower. And he was absorbed in his work. I mean, he was telling the group he had about the flora, the fauna, the animals in that region of the park. And as they were going up this trail towards the fire tower, he found his radio to be incredibly distracting, because it kept cutting in, and he was so frustrated and so disturbed by his radio, his two-way continued to squawk on his hip, that he just, in frustration, finally reached down and shut the thing off so he could lecture at peace. They got near the tower, and a ranger from the fire tower met them, breathless, coming towards them, and asked him why he hadn't responded to his radio. And he said, well, it was so irritating, I shut it off. And he said, well, a grizzly bear has been stalking your group. And I'm leery of you thinking, that's just a funny story. I'm not trying to frighten you, am I? I think, yeah, I probably am. I think I probably need to. Really, it's not me at all. You're being stalked. You're being hunted. Your enemy's aim is to take you out. We read it. We read it. It's not a secret. So I want to talk to you high school and junior high kids. Students, forgive me. It's time to wake up. It's time to quit mindlessly watching TV and mindlessly listening to whatever comes across. Because you have an enemy, and he's trying to take you out. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And so you need to not be like this knucklehead park ranger and shut the radio off. You need to pay attention to the messages that are trying to come over the radio on your hip to tell you, you know, there's a spiritual dimension to life. And do you know that? There's a spiritual dimension to the situations and decisions you face. Look, you can blow it off, but you will wind up just like Israel with a hook deep in your mouth. You will get yanked hard. And it will take you down a path of all kinds of junk you don't want any part of. And some of the adults in the room could stand up and tell you, he's telling you the truth. So I'm not trying to be melodramatic. I'm trying to be serious as a heart attack. You've got an enemy, and you've got to pay attention to this thing that's referred to as the spiritual dimension. You're not a little kid anymore. Stuff in our culture is aimed at you. And so you just need to be aware. And mom and dad have been trying to help you be aware. And I guess what I'm saying is you need to listen to them too. You know, as you grow older, it's incredibly how much smarter your parents become. You turn 28 and think, wow, my dad knew what he was talking about after all. Listen. They ignored the spiritual dimension, and they wound up in a permanent relationship with a people group they were supposed to destroy, that the Lord said if they got in would compromise and dilute them. And it did. But that's not the only thing that happened. They ignored the spiritual dimension of their scenario. They also, secondly, they ignored the spiritual danger of their situation. The whole event has the attitude of, I got this, written all over it. And it's funny, in a really pathetic way. It's the same thing we saw from Joshua at the beginning of chapter 7. Remember the spies come in and say, hey, dude, don't send the whole army up. You know, just a smaller group. And Joshua says, okay. And funny, in a totally pathetic way, just like chapter 7, Israel has recently come off an enormous spiritual victory. They just conquered the city of Ai. They had just renewed their covenant with the Lord. Remember the two mountains? Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and one is reciting the curses of the covenant, and one's reciting the blessings of the covenant, and they agree all over again to follow the Lord and His commandments. And that's just happened. Just a few verses before this. And again, they get that little victory under their belt and they become a little self-assured and full of self-confidence. Even when there's some suspicion, they say, well, how do we know you're from a distant country? They fail to consult the Lord and they go through this with a kind of, we can handle this. And whenever we start to think like that, whenever we start to mutter, you know, I got this. I don't need to pray for this Bible study. I got it. Or I don't need to pray about this decision. I think I got this one. Or I don't need to pray about this thing coming up at work. You know, I've been here before. I can do it. I've done it before. I can do it again. Whenever we think like that, we're on dangerous ground because God's Word warns us in Proverbs, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. That's what we call that, I got this attitude. It's called pride. And 1 Corinthians 10:12 also tells us, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Whenever we begin to veer into, I got this land, we are on dangerous footing. So if we want to avoid being deceived like Israel, we can't ignore the spiritual danger of our situation with spiritual pride. They ignored the spiritual dimension, and then they ignored the spiritual danger. There's a third thing that happens here in Joshua chapter 9. They ignore spiritual direction. They ignore spiritual direction in their decision. Notice verse 14 again of Joshua 9. So the men took some of the provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. You see, the funny thing about this is back in Numbers 27, Moses is with the Lord, and Moses is giving specific instructions to Moses about Joshua. This is what the Lord tells Moses Joshua is supposed to do. He says in Deuteronomy 27, and he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him, for Joshua, by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At this word they shall go out, and at this his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation. And let me back up to this one here. What is this Urim thing? Well, a couple weeks ago we mentioned that the high priest wore a breastplate with 12 stones on it, one stone for each tribe of Israel, and behind this breastplate there was a pocket, and they kept two stones there called the Urim and the Thummim. And that was God's ordained method in the Old Testament of decision making. They would go before the high priest, they would ask the question, the high priest would put his hand, and I know it sounds crazy, but God ordained it to be. And the high priest would put in and pull out a certain color stone and whatever, you know, different colored stones. I don't know how it worked. Nobody knows how it worked. But whether they were different colors or had something carved in them, we don't know. But one was yes, one was no. And the Lord tells Moses here that Joshua is to go before Eleazar the priest and for everything. Eleazar will use the Urim and the Thummim, and at this word they shall go out. And at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation. And apparently the Urim and Thummim are nowhere to be found, because they don't consult the Lord. We think to ourselves, if I could say this, what an idiot. And then right before you know it, the finger's pointing right back at us. And we have to admit that while there's one pointing that way, there's three pointing this way. And we have to say, what an idiot. I can't believe it. I did not consult the Lord. And I blew him off. And I'm in a mess. What do I mean by consult the Lord? I think for you and I, of course, we have something far better than the Urim and Thummim. At least I hope you feel that way. And for us, it is the Word of God. Much more reliable. And you and I have the Word of God to consult. How do we consult the Word of God? Is it, you know, again, the cliche of Bible roulette? Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Well, I think I'm supposed to get out of bed today. You know, you are supposed to get out of bed today, but not for that reason. When I say consult the Word of God, I don't mean flip it open to get a random bolt of lightning from heaven. I mean that you read some of it every day. I mean that you listen to the Word of God preached on Sunday, that you hear it taught in your Sunday school class and Bible study. And I mean that day by day and week by week you read and hear and absorb what God has to say to you in His Word. Well, if I do that, what will that do? You'll think differently. It will change your mind. And so when those fiery darts come flying at you that we read about a while ago, you'll be able to, one, see it, and you'll be able to think, wait a minute, that's not right. That's a lie. You'll be able to pick up on all kinds of things that are just lies, including the ones you hear most often that say, "Wow, are you stupid? Wow, how can you even be a Christian? You are so ugly. Who would ever marry you? You're a failure." And you just stink. You ever stop to think? I mean, we hear that, and you know, I hear things like that all the time. And we tend to believe it. And before you know it, man, we are in the slough of despond, as John Bunyan described it. And maybe there's a spiritual dimension. And maybe when we hear that, we ought to stop and say, where did that even come from? I was just driving down the road. Did I do anything stupid? Where did that come from? I think that's one of the devil's fondest tools. It's not just deception, but deception aimed right at your heart. You know, he's not an idiot. He knows what to say to you. Beware the bait with which the tempter baits his hooks, as Richard Baxter said it. We cannot ignore the spiritual direction of God's Word. Friend, we don't have the pen of discernment. It's actually called a counterfeit detector, but I like pen of discernment better because it just sounds a lot cooler. We don't have the pen of discernment. That would be great to squiggle all over our decisions and information, and so we could detect truth from error. There will always be people like the Gibeonites, and there will always be attempts to deceive us by professions and provisions. So how do we avoid getting snookered like they did? We cannot ignore the spiritual dimension. We cannot ignore the spiritual danger. And we cannot ignore the spiritual instruction that comes from the Word of Christ. The greatest lie, I think, we could ever hear is to believe that we're converted when we're not. To hear the voice, you know, dude, you're okay, okay? You're okay. Our okayness comes from the Word of Christ and from the work of Christ on the cross. Our okayness doesn't come from anything else. So I urge you today to examine yourselves, to see if you're in the faith, 2 Corinthians 13:5, I believe. Because of all things, we must know the truth about that. Let me pray for us. And Nick will come to lead us. Now, Christ Jesus, we humble ourselves before your word, and we acknowledge the existence of an enemy, a great foe, a foe you've already defeated. But who will, with his dying breath, continue the fight until that great day when you return? And until that great day when you return, let us be vigilant against his schemes and fiery darts. Let those of us who were asleep wake up today. Let us regard the danger we're in from thinking we got this. And let us never ignore the instruction we have in your precious word. We ask this, Jesus, in your name.